You know, it's always such a great joy and pleasure to be able to come back and see all of you, and I just want all of you to know that. I always look forward to Arkansas camp, and just being able to come back and open the Word and share it with all of you is really a great privilege for me, and I hope encouraging for you as well. Let's go to the throne of grace and ask God's blessing on our time this afternoon, and pray that God the Holy Spirit will speak to us and challenge our souls. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thrilled by the privileges and the opportunities that we have as adopted sons and daughters in the family of God. We have the storehouse of heaven, the treasury of heaven at our disposal. We have the Spirit of God to enable and empower us from within. We have a perfect message in your word. We have a perfect plan as your providence has laid it out for us. We're all here this afternoon, Father, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. So we're asking that that very thing will be accomplished, not by anything that we're able to do except to cooperate in submission and surrender to the working of your Spirit. Open the eyes of our understanding, strengthen us in the inner man. Equip us that Christ might be at home in our hearts, and that we might know the fullness of all that you have for us through him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. What I want to do this afternoon, we're working through 2 Timothy, since that's the book that our theme comes from. And we've looked at an outline that I gave you yesterday, and I just want to review that to keep it in our mind. Remember that every book has a theme. If you begin to think of books not as a place where favorite verses occur, but as a message from God through the author, you recognize that that book is going to have a theme. Now, your theme, if you do a study of 2 Timothy on your own, may be different than mine. And that's all right. Your outline probably would be different than mine, and that's okay too. It's not that the Word of God is not a perfect message or that it's not absolute. It's just that all of us, at different levels of growth or at different times of experience in our life, are going to be drawn to different things, and we're going to see things differently. The best outline of any book is your outline. The best conception of what the theme of that book is at any time is yours. Now, if you have a certain theme and someone comes along and suggests a different theme and you look at it and you say, I like that better than the one I held, take hold of it, because when it comes to Bible truth, you can steal from everybody. And when you steal it, it becomes yours. And as it becomes yours, then you begin to work with it, and you'll develop it along the lines of your own understanding and God's dealing with you as well. So for the sake of argument, my theme for 2 Timothy is the good soldier. And of course, the theme for 1 Timothy is the good fight. The good soldier fights the good fight. Chapter 1 is the battlefield. Chapter 2, the mindset. Chapter 3, training. Chapter 4, attack. Or you could say, the battle. All this does is give us basically a clothesline for our mind, so that we can hang the various teachings, the doctrines that are being developed through this book. As we're going to find out this evening, when we get into chapter 3, there's an extended section on the battlefield. Don't ever feel when you're approaching a book of Scripture like you have to have it cut and dried so that every section is complete in itself, because it's not intended to be. When you go through the book of Ephesians, Paul mentions the church as the body of Christ in chapter 1, and doesn't really develop it until chapter 4. So what I try to do is I try to build on key words that are used through the book and words that may occur in one passage more than another, or if not words, concepts that are developed in that chapter to a greater degree. I think all of you are aware that chapter and verse divisions are not a part of inspired scripture. They came later. They're a human device to help us understand the scripture and to be able to locate references and passages and things like that. So anytime you have a outline that is purely based on chapter, it may not actually break where the thoughts break. However, I don't see in the foreseeable future that they're going to change chapter divisions in our Bibles. I think they're probably here to stay. And therefore, one of the things that makes us skillful is to work with what we have. Looking at our own life, we see much imperfection. There are certain strengths, there are weaknesses, there are talents and abilities, there are other areas of lack and inadequacy. We work with what we're given. So when it comes to the Bible, I just like to work with what I'm given. And unless I want to get real technical, for example, in passages in Romans, sometimes in Ephesians, for example, there are places where it's a little bit difficult to stick with that chapter division. But otherwise, as much as possible, I'm going to stick with it. So this is what we're going to do for 2 Timothy. We're looking at chapter 2, which is mindset, getting a mindset. Remember that Paul talks a lot about mindset in Romans chapter 8. As a matter of fact, turn there just so that we can get the concept in our mind. What do we mean when we talk about mindset? Everything's falling out of my Bible here. A mindset is a focal point. Look at Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. This is an elliptical sentence you could fit in the words, those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6 says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity or at war against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, for nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you turn from here to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, if then, you could translate this since, he's talking about a true condition, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. The idea of the mindset is simply the idea that we have a focal point, and we're not going to take our eyes and our mind off that focal point. It would be very much the same as you find in Hebrews, where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Greek there actually means to look away from and to focus on. In other words, to turn away from distractions and things that may take our attention. Peter, walking on the water in Matthew 14, took his eyes off of Christ and began to look at his environment, and as a result, he began to sink. He changed his mindset, and as a result, it changed his relationship to his environment and his ability to continue to walk on the water. So a mindset is a focal point, a place where we bear down with the mind. Later in that Hebrews 12 passage, it says, for consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, lest you grow weary in your souls. And the word that's used there, consider him, is a word that means to bear down with the mind. That's a mindset. We're bearing down with the mind. We're concentrating on that focal point. If we're going to be successful on the battlefield of life, we have to have a warrior mindset. In other words, we've got to focus on what is it going to take to carry me through? What is it going to take to give me victory? That's the mindset. The mindset is that we see the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is the victory of bringing honor to Jesus Christ. Becoming an overcomer, you might say, as we find in many other passages. So how do we go about doing that? Well, I mentioned earlier the importance of words that are repeated. If you'll just follow with me in our theme verse, 2 Timothy 2:3, you therefore must endure. This is what I spent time with the young people earlier this morning, the concept of endurance. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation. And then if you drop down to verse 12, if we endure, we shall reign with him. You see that repetition? One of the reasons for saturating yourself in a book, saturating your soul with a book, and the only way to do that is to read repetitively. And the best way to read repetitively is to read out loud. You'll be amazed how much more you'll get out of a book when you read the book out loud, because that way you're not only reading, the fact that you read out loud slows you down a little bit. It keeps you from trying to skip and speed read, as we say. But also the very fact that you're speaking it is a learning process, and the fact that you're hearing yourself speak it is a learning process. If you want to memorize a verse, just read the verse out loud over and over and over and over. Don't worry about trying to memorize it. Don't worry about how good your memory is. Just read the verse out loud over and over. That's all you have to do. And in time, you'll find that you're used to hearing it. You're used to saying it. You got the verse. So we see this word endurance coming through again and again. I just quickly want to review what I gave earlier. Because as I was asking the young people, if we're going to endure hardship, the idea of endurance is that we are going to stand under the pressure. We are going to persevere. Sometimes we have the word patience. You're all familiar with the importance of patience or endurance in Scripture. What does James tell us? Without taking the time to turn to it, James chapter 1 and verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trial of your faith produces endurance. I personally don't like the word patience. I prefer the word endurance or perseverance. But let endurance or perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, that you can come to spiritual maturity. The word perfect never means sinless. It means complete. It means mature. You go to the end of the book and James says, take the prophets, my brethren, as examples of endurance. You have all heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is merciful and gracious. What we have there are what we call bookends. The theme of James is expressed in the beginning and the ending idea of endurance, because it takes endurance to get through trials. And the goal of the book, or if we could say the mission intent of the book, is stated in James 1 and verse 12, where he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for after he has been tried and proved, he will receive the crown of life. So he's setting out there in front of us the ultimate goal, the ultimate objective is to endure the tests and the trials of life so that when I stand before the Lord, I will receive the crown of life. Another parallel passage is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. You remember where Paul starts out and he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes into this development of the idea of what kind of peace is he talking about. Is he talking about peace without trial, peace without difficulty or affliction? No, he says, we rejoice in our trials, knowing that trial produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not make us ashamed because of the Holy Spirit. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So the whole idea there is, what is peace in this environment. Peace in this environment is the confidence that you are able to endure. The assurance that you have the resources through the grace of God to go through anything. Whatever life throws at you, you can handle it. It may be hard, probably will be. It may be painful. It may cause tears. But it's the conviction that Paul expresses there in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How did he know that? He had the experiential background of having gone through trial after test, after difficulty, after affliction, so that he was able to face the future unafraid because he knew whatever life threw at him, he could handle it. Now, I asked the young people earlier, how can I endure? And I gave them a series of points. And I, for those of you that may not have been here, I just want to repeat the points. Point number one, be strong in the grace that's in Christ, verse 1. Be strong in grace. A better way to translate this would be strengthened in grace. Keep drawing on the strength that you can gain through God's grace provisions. Secondly, keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Down in verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep drawing on his grace. Keep your eyes on Christ. Third, remember that you're doing it for the benefit of others. Verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul's saying, what I'm doing for what I can offer other believers. I can endure. Why? Because someone's depending on me. All of us know that when you're facing a hardship and you have to face it just for yourself, you might throw in the towel. But if someone else is depending on you, it gives you that little bit of extra strength. So do what you do for others. What have I gotten? Four now? Five. Study the word. Verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Stay in the word. Take it in every way you can. Read the word to yourself. Read the word to your children. Read the word as husbands and wives. Nan and I usually get up in the morning and we will go through Oswald Chambers and we'll go through Charles Spurgeon. And if I'm studying for a conference, I'll often take the book that we're studying and I'll read a chapter of that book and we'll reflect on it. And then later you have the opportunity, maybe to turn on a message and listen to it. You're taking it in, or to get a CD of the New Testament and just keep it in your car and just listen to it. The more you feed on the Word, the more you're building your capacity for endurance. Number six, stay pure. Verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. So I gave those 6 points. Now I want to back up to a point that I bypassed because I want to spend time with it with you. I think it would be a little heavy for the kids. I want to spend time with you, and that's the one in verse 12. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. The seventh reason on your list, if you're putting those in a list, is because it will be worth it at the bema of Jesus Christ. We endure hardship and difficulty because we know that one day, having passed that test, we will receive that crown. The crown of life, the crown of joy, the imperishable crown, whatever it may be, we will receive the crown if we pass the test. I want to zero in on this verse a little bit. In fact, we need to take verse 11, 12, and 13 together. Paul says in verse 11, this is a faithful saying. Whenever Paul says that, and you find it several times through the epistles, you know that he's getting ready to express some real foundational doctrine. This is a faithful saying means this is something that we often say, this is something that is repeated among us as believers, and it is a foundational principle. Some have even suggested, because you'll notice it's written in a almost in a verse, in a poetic style. Some have suggested that these are actually stanzas from early hymns. This may have been part of a hymn that they sang. But we need to understand that when Paul says this is a faithful saying, he's saying this is something you can count on, you can bank on it. Now what does he say? This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. What we have here are four fundamental doctrines that are being stated. What are they? The first one is the doctrine of regeneration. If we died with him, we shall live with him. We died with him the moment we placed our faith in him, and if we died with him, we can be sure we're going to live with him. Regeneration, the doctrine of the new birth. The second doctrine is the doctrine of eternal reward. If we endure, we shall reign with him. Now the if here is conditional. We can choose to endure with him, we can choose not to endure with him. And so that leads us to the third doctrine that we see, and that is the doctrine of the loss of eternal reward. If we deny him, he will deny us. You know, Jesus made that statement, he who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. We tend to always think of that in terms of salvation. Paul's applying it here in terms of eternal reward. We'll look at that a little closer here in just a moment. Verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. What would you consider the doctrine to be here? Eternal security. Four very important doctrines. The doctrine of the new birth, the doctrine of eternal reward, the doctrine of the loss of eternal reward, and the doctrine of eternal security. What we want to do is zero in on verse 12. If we endure, because remember we're talking here about the mindset of the warrior, on this battlefield that Longfellow called the battlefield of life, on the broad field of battle, in the bivouac of life, be not dumb-driven cattle. Be a hero in the strife. So on this battlefield that we call life, no two people go through a war and have the same experiences. No two Christians go through life and have the same trials. Your trials are chosen for you by God. The quicker you get that in your mind and the quicker you can accept it, the easier it's going to be for you to endure your trial. Our trials are chosen by God. We are born in the time of His choosing. I could have been born or you could have been born 1,000 years ago, but we weren't. We were born today. Why? That is the time that God chose to send us into the world. He chose the time of our birth. He chose the place of our birth. He chose the circumstances. He chose the strengths and weaknesses that He placed in us as He knit us in our mother's womb. And He sent us into the world and knows exactly what we're going to face all the way through our life. So if we endure, then we are going to reign with Him. The benefit, the blessing of enduring your trials will never be seen till eternity. You might want to jot down in the margin of your Bible, James 1 and verse 12, once again, blessed is the man who endures his trials. For when he has been proved, when does that come? It doesn't come till the end of life. He shall receive the crown of life. What does it take to earn the crown of life? Endurance. That's all. Just endurance. He continues on with the corollary here. If we deny him, He also will deny us. Now, you've noticed that Scripture will often use, as we just saw there in Romans chapter 8, a statement will be made that's a full statement. It will be followed up by a statement that's elliptical. Those who set their mind on the things of the flesh perform the works of the flesh. And those, the things of the Spirit, perform the things of the Spirit. It's elliptical. He leaves out set the mind the second time around, right? Because it's understood. One is setting your mind on the flesh, the other is setting your mind on the Spirit. But he doesn't have to state it twice because he's introduced the subject and he assumes that we're going to understand that. Same principle is at play in this verse. If we endure, that is a gift that we offer to God. Our offering to Him is that we endure the trials He chooses to allow into our life. If we endure, we reign with Him. We give Him the gift of trusting Him through life, and that trust and that faith and that love and that confidence builds endurance in our life, and as a result of that, He gives something to us in eternity. A position of rulership. A position of reigning. But if we deny, and you'll notice the word him is in italics. Now, deny is a transitive verb, meaning that it requires an object. What is it that we're denying him? Superficial reading of this verse would draw a completely false conclusion because it would say, if I'm put in a position where I ought to witness for Christ and I don't witness to Him, then I've denied Him, and if I deny Him, then He's going to deny me. But that's not fitting with the context of this passage. The context of this passage, as you've seen, is endure, endure, endure. And therefore, if I endure, I will receive a position of rulership. If I deny, He will deny me. So I'm going to throw it out to you. What am I denying Him? I'm denying Him my endurance, because endurance is an expression of faith. And because I deny Him my endurance, what does He deny me? Reigning. No endurance, no reigning. As the Chinese laundry man said, no ticky, no shirty. No endurance, no reward in the sense of reigning. Most of you know at the Northern Virginia Conference, we did our study on eternal reward, heirs of the kingdom. I would encourage you, if you're interested in the subject of eternal reward, to click on to the website and listen to those. I could not even scratch the surface on the passages that talk about eternal reward. Honestly. With all that we covered in those eight classes that we went through, I barely scratched the surface. But it will be more than most believers have ever heard about eternal reward. Eternal reward is a grand topic throughout the epistles. The epistles talk about eternal reward all the time. Now, what I want to do is question. Yes, eternal reward has to do with the inheritance that's above and beyond inheritance. Let me put it this way. All believers in Jesus Christ, we have the foundation, which is faith in Christ. All of us have, based on that foundation, a base eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4-5. He tells us that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. So all believers have that. Now the question is, how much do we want to build on top of that inheritance? because we can increase our inheritance. We can enhance our inheritance. So this is a part of salvation. We are heirs of God. We have an inheritance. The question is, do we want to enhance our inheritance? Do we want to increase our inheritance? All the way through the Old Testament, we have examples of people who lost inheritance and those who gained inheritance. Jacob and Esau, Ishmael and Isaac, Reuben and Judah and Joseph. Over and over again, though the firstborn son by right had the inheritance, because of his disobedience, he often was deprived of his inheritance and it was given to someone who was more worthy of it. Well, that works in the family of God as well. And we're going to look at a number of passages, and the reason I've chosen these passages is because these are what are called problem passages. I love teaching problem passages, especially when they're no longer a problem. I love teaching problem passages because I love seeing the light enter into the eyes of people who have struggled and wrestled with these passages and tried to understand and haven't quite gotten a handle on it. Especially when these problem passages are invariably the passages that those who believe you can lose your salvation will use to argue with you. And once you see these passages in their true light, you enjoy having people bring them up because now you have the answer. So I'm going to give you a number of these passages and you can go along with me. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll tell you what, let's just start in 1 Corinthians 3. Got a number of these to look at, so we'll have to move right along because my time is fading. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For other foundation can anyone lay, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if, there's your conditional word, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it. The day is the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. All right, what this passage lays down for us very simply is that the foundation is faith in Jesus Christ, and once you have the foundation, the issue is no longer eternal life, the issue is eternal reward. And the subject under consideration here, as we find out later in chapter 5, is that there's a guy in the Corinthian church who is involved in a situation of incest for all practical purposes. And this man is a believer. Paul makes it very clear he's a believer, but he is going to end up with nothing. He is going to end up like a guy that runs out of a burning house at night, and everything is burned and lost, but he survives. So he's setting the stage here to rebuke that situation. All right? Turn with me then to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. After he deals with a problem of immorality in chapter 5, he deals with a problem of the Corinthians taking one another to law. They were constantly suing each other. They were constantly taking each other before the authorities and before the leaders and trying to resolve problems. And so Paul rebukes them. And he says in verse 8, "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." All right, this is one of those passages where people who are not well grounded in the word will take it and they'll say, "See, here it proves that if you're a believer and you fall into these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." Let me give you a little key to hang on to. Anytime the issue is inheritance, salvation is not in view. You don't inherit salvation. Salvation is a gift. Anytime inheritance is in view, it applies only to those who already have eternal life. Now you may be asking the question, if that's true, then how can Paul be talking to people who already have eternal life and then turn around and tell them that they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, I'm glad you ask. Because the inheritance he's talking about is inheritance above and beyond. And you'll see that as we go along. It's going to become very clear to you. If I could just point out one thing to you, note in verse 8 the word translated in the phrase, you do wrong. See that? You yourselves do wrong. The word there is adikeo. It's the exact same word down in verse 9 translated unrighteous. You are unrighteous to your brethren. And don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? All right, the big question before us then is, what does Paul mean when he talks to a believer and says, if you do these things, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, hang on to that thought, because there are parallel passages and they're all saying exactly the same thing. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Passage I'm sure you're very familiar with. Galatians chapter 5, Paul is contrasting walking in the Spirit with walking in the flesh. He's basically developing the very idea we saw early on in Romans chapter 8. Those who set their mind on the flesh do the things of the flesh. Those who set their mind on the Spirit do the works of the Spirit. He's talking about the same thing here. Galatians 5, verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelry, and the like. Let me stop right there and ask you, do you see anything in that section that you are guilty of? All right. So if we take this to mean that Christians who do these things don't go to heaven, then none of us are going, right? I love to throw this out to those who get real pompous and they say, people that do this are not going to heaven. I said, then you're going to hell. Because you can't lie and tell me that these things never touch you. Oh, yeah, but I don't do it all the time. I just fall into it sometimes. Yeah, I said, doesn't everybody? Now notice, middle of verse 21, just as I also told you in time past that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, people try to get around this by trying to tweak the grammar and tweak the language. And they say, well, but the word practice there means to practice constantly. No, it doesn't. It's the exact same tense when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for divorcing their wives. How long did they keep on divorcing and divorcing and divorcing and divorcing their wives? Understand that the present tense doesn't always imply the idea of keep on doing something. It simply refers to an action or a process. Something that is looked at from a present perspective. We have to be very careful in trying to manipulate the Greek language. Paul's point here is exactly the same as his point in 1 Corinthians 6, and that is, those believers who get involved in these things do not inherit the kingdom of God. I say again, inheriting the kingdom of God is not the same as entering eternal life. Those are two completely distinct ideas. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5:2, he says, walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then he shows the other side of the coin. But, verse 3, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. Anybody ever fall into any of those? Which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For you know that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Stated again and again and again, right? One more passage before we go back to Romans. Turn to Colossians. The passage where we just saw that we should set our mind on the things above, that we should seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. Now we come down to Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. And he says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. What is the reward of the inheritance? All of us, as I stated earlier, have a base inheritance as a child of God. No child of God is going to miss out on inheriting something. To put it another way, every child of God is going to inherit something from the Heavenly Father. Every child of God has a basic eternal inheritance. But there's a reward of the inheritance. A reward that goes above and beyond just that basic inheritance. And when Paul in these passages, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5 that we've looked at, tells us that those who do these things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, he has two things in mind. Number one, he has in mind the condition of their spiritual life here on earth and the condition of their eternal life once they get to heaven. Because we are in the kingdom of God, right? We have already entered the kingdom of God. But there are benefits, there are blessings, there are rewards that are a part of living in and taking advantage of and enjoying the kingdom of God. So with that in mind, let's go to Romans 14. Romans 14 is what will help put all of these passages into perspective. Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What is the benefit of a believer who is inheriting the reward of the kingdom of God while here on earth? Not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. A believer who is living a life of fellowship and fruitfulness with God is a believer who is enjoying the benefits of the kingdom here and now. Righteousness, peace, and joy belong to that believer. That make sense? So the believer who is involved in uncleanness, fornication, all of the things that Paul talked about in the three previous passages, do you think that believer is going to be experiencing righteousness, peace, and joy? No, because those who do such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They're losing out on them here and now. What are they going to lose out on in eternity? If we deny him, he will deny us. Look quickly at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We see the same idea. I mean, he just talked to us about inheriting the kingdom of God there in 1 Corinthians 6, but if we look back in the immediate context, 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in what? Power. All right, let's make a list. Romans 14:17 says, those who are living lives of obedience are enjoying righteousness, peace, and joy. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 20 adds to that power. These are the current benefits and blessings to the believer who's living a life that's a life of obedience and fellowship with God. That believer is enjoying his inheritance right now. Those are the rewards of your inheritance. And if you're living your life in such a way that these are an experiential reality for you, you can be sure that when you enter into the presence of Jesus Christ, you are going to reign with Him. One more passage, and then I'm going to see if you have any questions. Romans chapter 8. This passage in Romans chapter 8 is much misunderstood. Very few people, that I've seen at least, develop this passage along the lines of Paul's argument. Romans 8 verse 14. Remember, Romans 8 is talking about the spiritual life. Some people set their mind on the things of the flesh. Some people set their mind on the things of the spirit. Verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, once again, this is a little confusing because our translators love to do their best to try to throw us off the real meaning. The word that's used for sons here is not the word for those who have been born into God's family. It is the word for mature sons. Those believers who are led by the Spirit of God, their life has a component, it has a quality, a characteristic of being led by God. They're the ones who are acting as mature sons of God. We talk about this in the Denver conference with the idea of adoption. It comes up very early in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he begins to tell us how to begin enjoying the blessings that we have in the heavenly places. And he starts talking about the fact that we were predestined unto the adoption of sons. Why is that important? Because what it means is that the moment we entered the family of God, he placed us in his family as adult sons. Why did he place us in the family as adult sons at the moment of our salvation? So that we could begin to live like adult sons by being led by the Spirit. So that we could immediately begin drawing on the resources that are ours as members of the family of God. So that sets the stage for what's coming. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now he uses the word tikto, which means those who are born into the family of God. Okay? Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. We have come full circle to the very concept that Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, and that is, if we endure with him, we will reign with him. I hear Christians say all the time, we're going to be reigning with Christ. Really? Some people have the idea, because they read these passages casually, that all Christians are going to reign with Christ. That is not so. It is specifically not taught. As a matter of fact, it's taught against. Because what is taught in passages like 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians chapter 5, and Ephesians chapter 5, is that if as believers we live our lives in self-indulgence, we will not reign with Christ. It was pretty important. What is he saying here? Notice the two conditional sentences. If we are children, we are heirs. This is the if-then statement. If this is true, then this is true. If we are born into the family of God, we are heirs. What kind of inheritance do we have as a result of being born into the family of God? Go right back to 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. An inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. A base inheritance to every member of the family of God. But he goes on. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and you could translate this chi also, or even joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. You beginning to catch the idea here? What is Paul saying? Paul's saying if you have been born again, if you're a child of God, you are an heir of God. You have an inheritance. And even a joint heir of Christ, if you suffer with him, which would be the equivalent of what he says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him what? Endurance. He will deny us what? Reigning with him. It's our choice. We choose where we'll stand in eternity. How do we choose? We endure. We suffer with him. You say, well, what does it mean to suffer with Christ? Do I have to be persecuted, thrown in prison, beaten? Do I have to be burned at the stake? No. What is required to suffer with Christ? All you have to do is go through the sufferings he allows in your life, trusting him, following him, obedient to him, and you are sharing the sufferings of Christ. That's why in the passage we read earlier in Philippians 1:29, he said, to you it has been given as a gift of God's grace, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. What do I have to do to suffer for his sake? Endure your trials faithfully. That's all. Just bring Christ into your suffering. If you bring Christ into your suffering with him. Right? You're suffering together. You're relying on him. He is representing you before the throne of God. You're representing him here on earth. You are cheerful. You are joyful. You are thankful. You are grateful. You are rejoicing. You are walking in the Spirit. You're walking in power, righteousness, peace, and joy. And you're bringing honor and glory to him. And if we endure with him, we shall reign with him. Make sense? It's really very simple. And those who live lifestyles of self-indulgence, which includes the whole long list of all the various things that he mentioned, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Here and now, or there and then. Now there's only one question that remains, and I'm going to hit it real quick, and then I'm going to see if you have a question. The last question is, nobody does those acts of disobedience continually, do they? So what if I fall into some rebellion, disobedience, mental attitude sin, verbal sin, acts of sin, whatever? I recover from it, I get out of it, I'm following the Lord, and then I fall into it again. What is my final case? Here it is, and it makes perfect sense. While you're engaged in those activities, you forfeit the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, joy, and power. You know as well as I do, you don't have those things when you're acting in disobedience, do you? All right? To the degree that we lose these things on earth, we lose potential reigning position in heaven. We lose a certain amount of time that we could have redeemed, don't we? We may spend a day at cross purposes with the plan of God. We've lost that day. The loss of that day means something in eternity. There is a loss that's equivalent in eternity. I like to look at it this way. When we're born into the family of God, we all have reigning status with Christ. We don't have to gain it, but we can lose it by simply failing to endure, by failing to suffer with Christ. There is one little added point I should make, and to me this is the grand and glorious hope of eternal reward. The greatest rewards in eternity are not given to people who are perfect. They are not given to people who never fail or never fall. They are given to people who finish the race. Isn't that great? When Paul says, I have finished my race, is he saying that he never failed? Of course not. He had faults, he had failures, he had a sin nature. But he said, I finished the race. Gang, if we can ever get it into our mind that it doesn't matter what it takes, if I have to crawl across that finish line with my fingernails, I will finish. Because the greatest rewards are given to those who are called overcomers. And you can't be an overcomer if you don't face attack, and you can't be overcomers if you don't get knocked down and fall and suffer defeat and rise up again. Overcome that area of defeat in your life. I hope it's clear. I'm going to throw it open. Anybody got any questions before we close? Always remember what James says. James 2:13, one of my most comforting verses. He shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices in the face of judgment. What is it saying? The more merciful I am to you when you fail, the more merciful he'll be to me when I stand before him. Is it possible to reclaim lost blessings? Yes, it is. How do you do it? Be merciful to other people who fall. Be merciful to other people who fail. Your mercy will give you cause to rejoice when it comes time for judgment. Clear? Understandable? Any questions? These are gems, guys. This is treasure. This is something to keep you going the rest of your life. Yes. God redeems even divine discipline. Divine discipline is motivated by what? Whom he loves, he chastens. What is the purpose of divine discipline? So that those who have been disciplined by it may experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's all God asks. If I make a wrong decision and I have continuing discipline as a result of that bad decision, that discipline helps keep me focused, helps keep me enduring, stimulates and spurs me onward, and actually becomes a blessing. God redeems lost sinners, lost opportunities, lost time. He redeems it all. He restores what the locust devours. Okay? Any other questions? It is. That's right. That depends on whether you learn the lesson inherent and take advantage of when a failure, a sin, or an act of rebellion on our part becomes a teaching tool. That very failure has been redeemed. Look at the saints of the Old Testament. Look at how their failures instructed them. Look at how they learned from their defeat. And in learning from their defeat, They redeemed their very failure so that it becomes an act of glory to God. All so many. So many. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. The heroes of faith are the Old Testament equivalent of those who will reign with Christ. My gosh, folks, look at the people that are in that roster in Hebrews 11. It's not the Hall of Faith, it's the Rogues Gallery. But what is the key to all of them? They finished their race. What does he say in verse 13, Hebrews 11? These all died in faith. That's the key. Finish your race. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thanks for a marvelous plan. Thanks for the revelation of your word that opens the eyes of our understanding, initiates and orients us to the eternal kingdom in which we live, takes our eyes off of the things of this life, the things of our physical surroundings, and helps us see beyond the veil. Reminds us of the many who are clouds of witnesses cheering us on. Reminds us of the treasures that are ours and the things we can lay claim to if we'll simply run with endurance the race set before us. Help us therefore to be faithful, to do what we do with a proper motive, to have the desire to honor and glorify Jesus Christ and be a blessing to his people. And we will finish our race and we will reign with him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.